My text is in the second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That he might be partakers of the divine nature. Sounds a rather quiet and a gentle verse. But when you examine it, it's a very challenging one for all of us here, ourselves here tonight. A question arises from it immediately. Well, what is my nature like? What am I like? Am I a partaker of the divine nature? And I ask that question to you. Are you a partaker of the divine nature? And that's a great thing to suggest, isn't it? It's a great thing to consider that ordinary little mortals like ourselves might say that we are partakers of the nature of God. And that there is something about God that has happened in our lives, something about us in our lives that has happened, and that God is there. And what we have partaken of something that has made us quite different. Now, can that be true? Can it really happen? I wonder tonight, you know, as I look at us as a congregation, what is the measure of your faith? How strong is your faith? How sure are you of the things of God? We sang a lovely hymn now, Rejoice and Be Glad, and it really went through the whole of the gospel, didn't it? And I think each couplet of the verses there were very exciting ones. And then rejoice and be glad. And for that to become a part of us is a miracle. Now, obviously, we are going to vary a great deal in the kind of people that we are. You might say, well, my nature is like this or it's like that. Have you ever sat down to think of what you are like? What is your nature like? What kind of a person am I? What kind of a person are you? We are so busy thinking whether we are happy or unhappy, or whether we are pleased or displeased, that we hardly have ever any time to consider what impression we make on others, and what we really are like ourselves. Your nature. Now, let's just gently go through this part of Scripture and search our hearts and our souls. Are you good or bad-tempered? That's a hard one, isn't it? You bad-tempered, quick-tempered? Do you take umbrage very easily? Or are you very patient and long-suffering? What do you like? I'm including myself in this. Are you honest with yourself? Or are you devious? Do you insist on having your own way? Or are you willing to give in to others? Are you willing to be peaceful? Never to have peace? Or peace at any price? Where are you? What are you like and what am I like? And so I could go on, couldn't I? So I could go on. What are we really like? And here, a very bold statement by this apostle. He says, a Christian is a partaker of the divine nature. That the nature of God has become his. And he's be able to say that by an experience of grace, that now I am a partaker of the nature of God. And that there is something in me that makes me that I belong to God. Now there are just two categories of people. In the two, there's a vast variety, a tremendous spectrum. Nevertheless, there are two. Godly people or ungodly people. Now, godly people, we can vary a great deal in our godliness, and there is great scope for godliness. And a godly person is a person who's partaken of the divine nature. Ungodly people can vary from being absolutely horrors to being quite nice people. But they haven't got God. And so they are without grace, and they have not partaken of the divine nature. So although there is a wide spectrum in both, you can say, well, some are really getting on with the Lord in their godliness, and others in their ungodliness are pretty decent or very bad. There's a big spectrum in both, yet really there are just two categories. We are either godly or ungodly people. Are you a partaker of the divine nature? The background goes on to talk like this. It tells you to sit back and think in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Sit back and think. Have I partaken of the divine nature? Does it belong to me? Or am I just the same as I always was? Perhaps a little bit more so. And as I get older, even more so still. Or has that miracle really taken place in my life? And we sit back and we look upon ourselves, if we're able to be honest enough to do that, and say, thank you, Lord, yes, I can see marks of grace. Or you may tonight say, well, there isn't, I don't know what you're talking about, but I got some idea that you mean that some people are bound for hell and others for heaven, and the godly are going to heaven and the ungodly are going to hell. I get the gist of it, I understand that. Well, that's enough to begin with. And then to understand what godliness means, and I'll try and explain by God's grace. I trust it will be not in word only, but also in the power of the Spirit. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is the power of grace in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's a complete picture. Now look at it. He is talking about the Christian, the one who is marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. He's saying, well, this man, according to my power, the power of God, not his own effort, but the power of God, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain. Now, when God's power works in a person, he gives everything that relates to life and godliness. Life now, not only living here, but eternal life. Life and godliness. How? Now, we mentioned a little about this morning. Through the knowledge of him. A divine knowledge. A mind, a heart, a soul knowledge. A knowledge of him. But how did it happen? That has called us to glory and virtue. Now, is that a little bit complicated? Shall I go over that again? That there is a power of God that can call us to life that shall endless be, and to godliness in this life, and enjoyment of holiness above. There is a power. And it is the power of God. And it's found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is more than head knowledge. It must be a heart, soul, innermost being, total knowledge of God. How does this happen? He calls us. Now, how does he call us? Now, shall I be a little doctrinal now and sound a little clever? The call of God can be described in many ways. And one way of describing the call of God is the external and the internal call. Now, the external call will be the noise that I am making here tonight with my vocal cords. Sometimes my voice will be a little lower, sometimes a little higher, and so on. But it'll be the external call where I will be speaking to you by God's grace and inviting you to come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I depended in word only, I could go on doing that for hours and it would have no effect whatsoever. Even though I would be faithful. Not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and in assurance. Now then, the internal call is when those words that you hear with this outward ear, suddenly, if we may describe it like this, the inner ear suddenly begins to listen. And deep within you, you begin to take notice. Now you can follow that, can't you? It makes sense. That deep within you. For a long time you say, well, I've heard all this stuff when I was in Sunday school and when I went to the youth club as a young boy and I made a member and so on. I've heard all this and we've sung the hymns and we've gone to singing festivals and what have you. And all this, it's nothing new in it to me. And then suddenly all that external call can be, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. What's happened? A miracle has happened, and a very remarkable miracle. The words that you heard, although you understood them on an intellectual level, and there was nothing wrong with your intelligent quotient, there was nothing wrong with your understanding, there was nothing wrong at all in the way that you were listening, it wasn't that. Well, it's put in the Bible that Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit took away a veil. Described, it is like a veil, not actually a veil, a mist, a veil, that prevented you from seeing clearly that which you saw often, that prevented you from hearing clearly that which you heard often. And then suddenly you say, well, what happened to me today? I heard. What did you hear? Well, you heard that last Sunday. No, I didn't hear it last Sunday. But you heard it the Sunday before. No, I didn't. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And the external call becomes a special call and becomes the internal call. And your heart and your innermost being and your soul is moved. Now, it has to be the power of God behind that. I can't do that on my own. I can be faithful, I can be honest, I can be true, I can be straight, and especially I can be scriptural. But I can only do that. But it must be the power of God that makes it from the external call to the internal or the special call where you hear the voice of Jesus deep within your being. That's really what we talk about when we're talking about an experience of grace. Now he goes on to say, in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this knowledge then comes in this special call and this internal call that we're talking about. Well, what is this knowledge? There's a lot of knowledge in this world. So much knowledge that the book of Ecclesiastes says that of the reading and of the writing of books that there is no end. And certainly that is true. I'm sure that if you and I try to enumerate how many books there are in any given language today, that we would get nothing near the figure of books that exist. Of the writing of books, there is no end. And of the reading of books, there is no end. And yet, there is a knowledge in a book. And yet, although you may read the book, there must be the assistance and the power of God that enables us to understand that knowledge. That's the amazing thing. Listen to verse 4 with me now. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, what? By these exceeding great and precious promises. Think what he's saying. And you know that the Bible is not a book for this kind of exaggerated kind of statement like we had today, where it's fabulous and fantastic and the words that are used today, that we're running out of words almost in order to describe something that impresses us. But here he uses this exceeding great and precious promises, that they might be yours and that they might be mine, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, By what? By these promises. That ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, here is the picture. There are promises of heaven. There are promises of peace with God. There are promises of a triumphant death. There are promises of triumph in this life. These are the exceeding and grace and precious promises. Where do I live? And where am I? And where are you tonight? We are in a world of corruption. Now, what do we mean by corruption? Well, the whole spectrum of corruption. The corruption because of the fall. Disease, illness, death, earthquakes, sorrows, tragedies, violence, wars, vice, thievery, murder, envy, ambition, pride, go on for hours. There is so much corruption that the spectrum of corruption is vast. And it's in our mind. And it's in our hearts. And it's in our lives. And a sinner might cry out and say like this, you talk to me of being a partaker of the divine nature. Don't tantalize me. Don't hurt me. How can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Why? Because we live in a world of corruption and a world of lust and of inordinate affection for the things of this world. That is our situation. And yet, he says, there are promises in Scripture where God is able to say to those who are partaking of the divine nature that you'll escape. Escape what? The corruption of this world that leads us ultimately to the place of utter corruption that is hell itself. And make no mistake, my friend, I do not enjoy saying this ever, but make no mistake about it. The horrors of hell are real. Surely, there is enough of the shadows of hell on this earth for us to realize that it has a breeding place there in the dark recesses of hell itself. Corruption gone wild. Yet there are exceeding great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature and we might escape. Are you tantalizing me, God? Are you giving me a false hope, God? Is it a delusion that it's all about? Should I not be interested in this, that, and the other? And we can be. And we can be. But the knowledge of God is the greatest knowledge of all. The greatest knowledge of all. This morning we're talking, if you remember, about Paul preaching in Athens. That great seat of learning, of philosophies, that are the basis of philosophy today. And of thinking, of that kind of thinking. The problem of existence and the meaning of life. Man's effort to try and understand. And the cradle of democracy. The tremendous influences of that culture, the civilization that belonged to the glory of Greece in the past. All that. That time. In those early periods, there was an emperor that said this about the Christian faith, that this superstition and this pernicious thing is creeping not only into the cities, but into the towns and into the villages and the hamlets of our empire. And it is spreading everywhere. It must be stamped out. Greece has long lost her glory. But the city of God remaineth. There have been many ideologies, there have been many philosophies since the time of the Athenians at their heights. But the city of God remaineth. Because you see, man has an immortal soul, and there isn't a philosophy that can say that satisfies my deepest longing. There isn't a democratic system or any kind of system that we can say it satisfies my deepest longing. It isn't there. What is this knowledge then? It is the knowledge of God, that we might escape the corruption that men make of everything. They have a good thing and they spoil it because of the corruption in their heart. You might say, well, how can this be? By being partakers of the divine nature. Now then, I'm going to tell you how. I can only use words. The Apostle Peter, the more you read of these two epistles, it's very, very interesting when you look at a person's terminology. Terribly interesting. Fascinates me. He uses words like this: be ye holy, for I am holy. An inheritance incorruptible. Escape this corrupt world and the lust that belongs to it. I often used to wonder, well, why did he use that terminology? Nothing wrong with it. Because Paul says the same thing, using other words, meaning the same thing. But why had that made such an impression upon him? Do you remember that time when the Lord Jesus Christ came? And he said, go away from me, go away from me, because I'm a wicked man. Why did he say that? He was a man that was deeply convinced of the ugliness of his sin. And so he said that, you know, go away from me. I can't bear the sight of you almost. You hurt me. I'm too unclean. Then in another part of scripture, and God wants to show him the salvation of the Gentiles, he tells him again, don't you ever say a thing is unclean if I've said it's clean. So this idea in his mind of corruption and incorruption, of unclean and clean, and pure and impure, and holy and unholy, are something that are very clear to this very, shall I say now, I do not mean it in a foolish way, this very simple, straightforward-minded man, in the way that he thought. He says, how can we escape from this corruption of this world? And as, what was it like in the 10th century? Corrupt. What was it like in the 15th century? Worse. What is it like in the 20th century? Abominable. How can we escape? How can I be a partaker of the divine nature? How can I live a godly life in this world of lust? Now, this is a problem that we have. So we have to come to one place, the knowledge of God. How can I have a knowledge of God? Now, I'm going to take you to a verse I use often with no apology because it's so clear. It's in 1 Peter 1 verse 18. It's the same author, so I think it's right that we can go back and forward like this. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. So he's discussing, and he's saying, a person who is a partaker of the divine nature is redeemed. That is, he's been bought. A great price has been paid for him. And redeemed means that he has been reclaimed. Are you reclaimed tonight? Are you able to say, my life is not my own? I am bought with a price. The heart of the gospel. Forget now this social gospel. Of course it has its implications. And I would say that in our own congregation here, we must be one of the busiest congregations as far as social implications in this city is concerned. But the preaching must remain the heart of the gospel.
It must remain that. So how can I be redeemed? How can I be reclaimed? How can I be God's property? How can I be a partaker of the nature of God? How can it be? Now then, it says, he goes to the negative. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. Now there we are again. You will never be a partaker of the nature of God through corruption. Well, what does he mean exactly by that? Anything that savors of man, however clever, anything that savors of sin, anything that savors of pride and of man, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, what are these things? Well, he is saying, you are not going to be a partaker of the nature of God by silver and gold. What does that exactly imply? It implies this, that you might say, well, I give, and Christians should give, and I hope we always will give until it hurts, and make no apology about that. But it will not make you a partaker of the divine nature. Give. Now then, can I then buy? And I shall say to God, well, look, Lord, I don't want to boast, but I'd like you just to look at the records and look at the silver and the gold and the time and the things I gave in order to be partaker of the divine nature. And the simple answer would be, it's corrupt. Well, Lord, I gave it with all my heart. But your heart is a corrupt heart. I thought it out with all my mind, says the philosopher. But your mind is a corrupt mind. Whether it be an ideology or a philosophy now. This is corrupt. Therefore, you cannot be a partaker of the divine nature by that way. Then another might say, well, tradition, my father did it this way, and my grandfather, and my great-grandfather, and grandmothers, and so on. You might say, well, they too were corrupt. And so you do not become a partaker of the divine nature by corruption. But how then? Then verse 19 in this first epistle, I may read it. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now I recognize and I sympathize. It is very difficult to accept. Very difficult. I wish there were a way of words that were so clever that would make it that it could not be refused. But then that would bring vanity of man in again. It must be the power of God. What is the greatest thing a man can do for another man? Give his life? That's fair. Give his life. Shall we go a little further? And supposing he gave his life for a person that wasn't particularly attractive to him. You might say, well, indeed, perchance one might give his life for a good man. But for an ungodly man, tells us that in Scripture. Yet Christ died for the ungodly, for dirty people, for corrupt people. That's the measure of it all. Come back to God, a holy God, an incorruptible God. How can I, whose nature sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Well, what can happen to me? Something must happen to me from God. And what he does, he sends his son, and he puts on his son the corruption of planet Earth, of every age and generation, of every depth and height of sin, all malice, envy, murder, horror, the Lord. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he provides a way, a punishment that we would never be able to pay in full. We'd be in hell forever. But Jesus Christ packed into that cross. Eternity is there. Listen to these lovely words, and they'll say them better than I can ever try. Two hymns here, and part of two hymns. Who shall I have as my Saviour? Who will you have? Who will you have to pay the penalty for your sin? Who will you have? Who will you choose? None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. I don't want anyone else. Do you? None beside thee. Listen to these lovely words. I think they're by Isaac Watts. Yes. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain. They tried to capture by God's grace something what was coming. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. There you are. I hope somebody's listening hard. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. What a couplet. Neither is there any other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. In nobler name and richer blood. What a sacrifice. What a penalty for sin. Now here it is, an intimate verse that may help many souls here tonight. I pray so. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. And there confess my sin. That is the power of grace. And God must be in it. Then the path of grace. There's a little verse here that says, make sure you're there. Make your calling and your election sure. For those who are not saved, then listen to that first part, and that you might say, I wish to partake of the divine nature, and I repent and I believe, and I would lay my hand upon his head, or his hand upon my head, my heart to his or his to mine, whichever way you like to put it. But I will cry out from the very depths of my being, Lord, Lord, let me be partaker of the divine nature, and escape the corruption and the lust of this present evil world, and be thine. Even here, for a season, and then above. And those of you who are the Lord's, every now and again it's a good thing for us to say, yes, it did happen to me. It happened in my soul. A confirmation, examine yourself. The Bible says that, not to be introspective and over-subjective, but every now and again to examine ourselves. And here it is, it says, if you are then in a position where you came into a knowledge of Jesus Christ and your sins were forgiven when you trusted that he died for your sin, then you begin to grow in grace, a path of grace. Are you on that path? The power puts you on it. Then you walk in that path of grace. And beside this, this is verse 5 and onwards, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Am I describing you? unto godliness, brotherly kindness. Unto brotherly kindness, charity. Is that you? If you're a believer here tonight, is that a description of you? That on the foundation of your faith in Jesus Christ, there's this build up of these great virtues, adding, progressing, and going on in the things of God? Listen to verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, not just a little bit of skinny bit of godliness, or a mean bit of brotherly kindness, and abound. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that he shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that you'll be a soul not only saved by grace, but you also will not be barren nor unfruitful, because you'll have this virtue and this knowledge and this grace of God covering you and immersing you in the beauty of heaven. It should begin to show. Is it there? Is it showing in you? Is there a concern that it should be there? That says verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now then, verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if he do these things, he shall never fall. Do you see it? By the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away. Repent and believe. Then give diligence to the way of grace. And if these things be in you, you shall never fall. That's the path of grace. Then to close, the promise of grace. Ask your question all round now. Those who you are lost, remember the first part. Lay your hand on him tonight, on his head, or allow his hand to be laid on your head and your heart. And may the pardon of Calvary flow through your innermost being and your soul and your life, and you will be a partaker of the divine nature. You might say, well, what is there after death? Is there life? We know there's much about us that has the feature of an animal. Animals eat, we eat. Animals move about and have a body. We move about and have a body. Many of the animal functions that we are aware of are also in a human being. And we say, that is so. That is so. But there's something else. Have you ever thought? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Why are we so dissatisfied? Why is it that there is a yearning and a longing? Because within us there is a soul that cannot understand death. Within us is an immortal soul that has to lay hold on life and be laid hold of. And there must be an experience of grace. An afterlife. Yes, there is an afterlife for everybody. But we are concerned about where I shall spend my eternal destiny. And that is the issue here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We are talking of corruption and incorruption. How shall I escape the place of ultimate corruption and come to the place of ultimate incorruption? How can it be? If you have partaken of the divine nature, however simply you did it, if you have repented and believed, then you are partakers of the divine nature, and heaven is yours. Now listen to this beautiful verse. Verse 11. For so, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ.
look at that verse. I kept discovering things. Even when I was preparing to come in, before in that little room there now, I kept discovering things in this verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a kingdom. Now there are verses and there are hymns here, there and everywhere now. But let me just give you just a glimpse of those that have come to my heart. The first thing that I notice here is this, that there will be an abundant entrance. That when a believer comes, I don't know whether they are doors or gates or what they are, or whether they are sliding panels or whatever it is. But whatever it is, they are flung open. And there is an abundant entrance. Do you doubt? Do you sometimes doubt? Yes, a believer can doubt sometimes too. But once an experience of grace has taken place, deep down, there is no doubt. Deep down, the faith is there. Be encouraged. The faith will always be there. Listen to these words. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see. We terror for this, aren't we? We want to know what's tomorrow. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above. How great their joy. How bright their glories be. Let me have a peep, Lord, please. Please, Lord. Give me, I got faith, Lord. Give us a couple of wings. Tonight, maybe. And they're without frightening me. Lord, don't frighten me. Give me the wings of faith that I might rise. And lift the veil. That I might see that they really are there. That's what he's really saying. That I might see they really are there. And that I might see their glory shine. And that I might come back and be encouraged. Give me the wings of faith. But timorous mortals, what a word, timid. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross the narrow sea and linger shivering on the brink and fear to launch away. Like that first little paddle or dip in the summer if you still go. We shrink and we fear to launch within. We fear in that way. But listen to this lovely verse by this author. Oh, could we make our doubts remove? They are there, but faith is stronger. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Now he's been honest. He believes. And he believes there'll be a welcome. But Lord, sometimes my heart is down. Lord, sometimes my faith seems weak. Give wings to my faith, Lord. Help me to rise above these doubts. And that I might see that Jesus is the Son of God. That he is the Christ. And that he conquered death. And truly we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. But now then, what did I discover before I came in that little room? Well, I didn't discover anything that wasn't there. It was there already. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's no pain, there is no sorrow. It's a house of many mansions. All these things are true of this great and celestial city. But this is the word that clung to my heart. He'll help me. Do you see it? Look at the verse again. For so an entrance shall be ministered.
It will be an abundant entrance. It's as if the hand of God that led you to believe in him in Calvary is stretched out again. And he says, child, here is your time. Fear not, it's a valley, Lord. I shall be with thee. It's a stream, Lord. My everlasting arm shall be underneath thee. It's darkness, Lord. My hand is here. Whichever picture you choose amongst those, there are many more I could give and you could give. It's like this. He ministers, so he draws near. No Christian dies alone. He dies on his own, but no Christian dies alone, because he takes hold of our trembling souls and he ministers and he says, come now, you know me. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. You know me. You trust me. O Lord, my heart trembles when I tread the verge of Jordan. Lord, bid my anxious fears subside. All right, then I will subside. And they do. Death, O death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. How did he do it? He ministered it. What is ministering? He sees to it. What's he saying? He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send an archangel. Here is a trembling saint on Canaan. He's on the other side of Canaan. And he's ready for coming to heaven. He's redeemed. His sins are forgiven. And there is an everlasting kingdom. An abundant entrance for him. But it's all right. Don't keep him waiting. I shall come for him myself. And he ministers unto us an abundant entrance into heaven and into glory. That is Christianity. That's the heart of Christianity. The power of God's grace brings the blood of Christ and washes us. The path of God's grace keeps us in a life of holiness, and the promise of God's grace sees us safely home to heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thy blessing now upon every one of us. We ask you, Lord, for all the different situations that we are in. Take fear away. Perfect love casteth out fear. Change fear into faith, O Lord. And one day faith into sight. The sight of our Saviour. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.